Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And this pertains, of course, to a time when the Medes and Persians had conquered the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel, by this time, a much older man, was still in a position of relative prominence in the society of Babylon. And of course, there were those who devised mischief against him, and knowing his practice for regular prayer, sought to have the new king, Darius, to write a proclamation prohibiting it, with the penalty being death by lions. We continue to read in verse 10 of Daniel 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near, and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought him Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live for ever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast for ever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now let us turn in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and by way of connection, let us read from verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We considered last time certain details recorded to us concerning Pilate's response at the timing of the death of the Lord Jesus, when the request was made for the Lord's body to be taken and buried. He marvelled that he were already dead, because this was not the normal order of things as pertaining to a crucifixion. And with this prisoner in particular, and at this time of Passover in the city of Jerusalem in particular, he was concerned to ensure that there was no foul play, that there was not being an attempt made to rescue this Jesus of Nazareth from the cross ere he were dead, and thus sends a centurion to make sure of it, and afterward calls that same soldier to know whether it is so, and that this Jesus of Nazareth is in truth dead. And of course that soldier knew that he was, for he himself had found the Lord Jesus dead upon the cross, unlike the two other convicts crucified at the same time. And he, whether in anger or frustration or idleness or whatever other reason, had stabbed, of course, at the corpse with his own spear. There could be no doubting of the matter whatsoever. The reality of the Lord Jesus' death is a thing established at the mouth of so many witnesses and by so many irrefutable evidences. His death must be real to give us that still further assurance that his resurrection is also real. The Lord Jesus, we further observe in the record of the Scriptures, yielded up the ghost, gave up the ghost. The reason that the timing of the Lord Jesus' death was unexpected is because it was entirely in his own hands and at his own volition. He who uniquely, of all who have ever lived a mortal life upon this planet, had power over his spirit in the day of death. He, as well as being mortal, was also divine, a fact which did not in any way mitigate his sufferings, but rather increased his experience of them. And we considered the fact that the Lord Jesus' death was voluntary and was at his own volition to a much greater degree than could ever be said, even of any human sacrifice or sacrificial death of one human for the sake of another, in this respect, that the Lord Jesus adopted a mortal body in the first place at his incarnation, that still further he submitted up himself to the hands of those who would crucify him, as the record of the Gospels makes clear there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and still upon the cross further gave up the ghost at the time appointed, even as he had received commandment of the Father. And those details, as we compare them with other scriptures, teach us something concerning the Lord Jesus' relation to the Father and his obedience and his willingness unto the Father and his total submission to the will of God and to God's purposes in redemption. It further tells us something concerning the Lord Jesus himself and his complete obedience even to the death of the cross, and likewise the power that is in him over both life and death. Over death and life, he can lay down his life, he can take it up again, and of course, having that power in relation to himself, he has it also in relation to others. We considered in respect of ourselves the significance of these things, noting that he laid down his life not simply because it was incumbent upon him so to do, or the will of God that he should do so, but he laid it down for the sheep. As John 10 makes clear, it was done for us for whom he died. Pilate marveled that he were already dead. The angels, we are told, marvel and desire to look into these things. To what greater degree should we marvel for whom it was done in the first place? And so this evening I would like us to come with the Lord's help to the next episode, which involves the character at the centre of our study, namely Pontius Pilate. Now, as we have previously remarked, the week of the Passover was a very significant one in the Jewish calendar. There was the private observance of the Passover on the 13th of Nisan in people's own homes. The Lord Jesus and his disciples, as we observed, did so in an upper room. Then on the 14th, was a day known as the Day of Preparation, where there was a public observance of the Passover in the temple courts. And there followed, after this, a holy convocation, as Exodus describes it, a special extra Sabbath, which marked the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was then observed by the Jews, in addition to the regular weekly Sabbath. And perhaps Pilate had hoped, with these additional Sabbath observances in the course of that week, that he would at last be free of the attentions and interferences of the Jews and of the Jewish hierarchy, at least for a couple of days. But once again, as we have seen on former occasions, Pilate was destined to be disappointed in this request or in this desire, because he was still not free of the Pharisees and the Jewish hierarchy and their requests in relation to this Jesus of Nazareth. As far as Pilate was concerned, he had given sentence that he should be crucified, and crucified he was. And then he was sure of this, that the man was dead. He had had it assured twice by the centurion responsible for the events upon Golgotha. And still further, there had been this unlikely member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, whose name he now knew, Joseph of Arimathea, who had taken the dead body, the most certifiably dead body of the Lord Jesus, and had buried it in his own tomb in a garden adjacent to the site of the crucifixion. Surely, now, Pilate thought, that would be an end of it. But of course it was not. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. It seemed they were not even concerned about breaching their own Sabbath rules by assembling together and going to see Pilate, a Gentile, on this special day in their calendar. So earnest are they with yet another request. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Once more, this strange character from Nazareth is at the center of the Jews' concerns and is once again on Pilate's agenda. Sir, we remember that deceiver said. Now, here is a most striking choice of word on the part of the Jews. It conveys not simply the sense of deception, but still further, that he was an impostor. That is the full sense of the word. This impostor said while he was yet alive. You will notice, just in passing from that very form of words, that the Jews themselves also were convinced that Jesus was dead. This notion that the Lord Jesus was a deceiver of the people was not new. We find it also made reference to in John chapter 7 and verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. This was on a previous visit of his to Jerusalem, and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Pharisees wished to brand the Lord Jesus with this slur of being a deceiver of the people. And yet, of course, there is a terrible hypocrisy and a terrible irony in their choice of words and in their attitude, that this Lord Jesus was a deceiver, because they themselves, remember, only very recently had been holding that court of their own overnight in order to seek to have a charge laid against the Lord Jesus that would stick. And they had themselves been more than willing to employ false witnesses to seek to make erroneous accusations against the Lord Jesus in order to secure a conviction. The deception, the falsehood, had been entirely propagated by them. Also, you will see the contradiction which they make even in their own words. For here they are saying to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." Now, do you notice the contradiction of the Jews? On one hand, they say this man is a deceiver. He deceiveth the people. He speaks lies. He is not to be trusted. His words are not to be relied upon. However, he said he would rise again after 3 days. So be sure to secure the tomb for 3 days. An arch deceiver, they say. And yet those words, which on one hand they would like to undermine as being a deception, on the other hand, they are very concerned by. Sufficiently concerned to make this a special representation to Pilate on one of their special Sabbath days. Did they think he was a deceiver or not? If they had really thought he were a deceiver, they need not have paid any attention to his words. On the other hand, if there were any weight in the things which he said, if they were worthy of giving credence to, then surely the implication is the man is not a deceiver, but speaks the truth. So we see the quandary into which these Jews have come. On the one hand, seeking to convince themselves and to convince Pilate that the man was not to be trusted and is a liar, but on the other hand, being troubled by words which he himself had spoken. Now, there are still more details for us to note in this exchange between the Jews and Pilate. "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had declared this on many occasions. And as we come through the Gospels, time and again, we observe him saying as much to his disciples, that he needed to go to Jerusalem despite the price that was on his head and the danger that faced him there. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be put to death and rise again the third day. He said so on many occasions. And on many, as many occasions as he said so, his disciples understood not his words and comprehended not his words, or could not credit or really get their minds around what the Lord Jesus was saying. Indeed, on one occasion, when the Lord reiterated this truth once again, you remember how the disciple Peter reacted. He said, "Nay, Lord, these things shall not be so unto thee," and became very strong and hot in his language, denying that it would ever be so. Sometimes they just didn't grasp it, and sometimes they flatly denied it. But the notion of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead was a thing which they just did not comprehend. But what we do observe here is that clearly the Jewish hierarchy did grasp the meaning of the Lord Jesus' words. And though on various occasions they had sought to ridicule the things that the Lord Jesus was saying, "Who is it that seeketh thy life? The man has a devil," we hear them saying on one occasion. They hear the Lord Jesus speaking of destroying the temple and raising it up again in 3 days, and they seek to make that a charge against him in their phony court, you remember, as though he were threatening vandalism against the temple. But you see, they knew what the Lord Jesus really meant. They knew the significance of what he was saying, even though the disciples did not. They grasped the import of the Lord Jesus' words. He said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, "I will rise again." We cannot really tell what Pilate must have thought or what his reaction was, to know that of the various strange facts surrounding the prisoner of previous days and his crucifixion, that one of them was this, that the man had spoken of rising again from the dead. Nevertheless, whatever spirit he received it in, the Jews had not yet finished. Verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Now, once again, there are so many things to note about the Jews' statement here. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." Now, there is so much wrong with their insinuation and so many holes in their argument. The disciples say, "He is risen from the dead." Well, my friends, as we have just remarked, the disciples should have been the people best placed to grasp that truth, and should have been the people most likely to popularize it and proclaim it abroad. And yet, as the gospel makes abundantly clear, they did not grasp it. They did not comprehend it. And even when they did seem to glimpse what the Lord was driving at in his comments, they flatly denied it. The irony of the situation is that those disciples, though they should have been the ones most expecting the Lord's resurrection from the dead, were the ones who least expected it. So much so that even after the prescribed time had elapsed, you remember, those women from Galilee who were with the disciples went to the tomb wholly expecting to find a dead body. They went with the various spices and embalming ointments which they had prepared, expecting nothing more or less than to find the crucified remains of the Lord Jesus still in the tomb, still awaiting a proper embalming because of the rush around the Passover Sabbath. They were not for a moment anticipating or expecting the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. The disciples simply weren't. It was part, alas, of the blindness of their minds or the darkening of their understanding to which they were still subject. So no, the disciples would not be saying he is risen from the dead. And as for stealing him away by night, well, a less likely thing could hardly be thought of. Where were the disciples this whole time? Other than John, who makes a brief appearance at the foot of the cross, the whereabouts of the others is completely unknown. They have not been seen in public. They did not come to beg the body of the Lord Jesus. It needed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret disciples, to come and deal with that. And even when they had secured the body of Jesus and put it in a tomb, where was Peter? Where was James? Where was John? Where was Matthew? Where were any of the other disciples then? They were not present. It was again some of those women who had to observe where the grave was and let the rest of the disciples know, or the disciples themselves would not have had any notion of even where to find the grave because they had been in hiding. They had fled, most of them, from the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, you know, had gone out and wept bitterly, and we do not read of his presence again after the Lord went from the high priest's house to Pilate. And of the other nine, nothing is known. They were, as we afterward find, hiding in the upper room behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, afraid that there would be something of a purge on anyone known to have been following the Lord Jesus, fearing that their own lives were equally at risk and that they might have to face crucifixion. They were in hiding. They were behind locked doors, nowhere to be seen. They were hardly going to be mounting some nocturnal raid on the graveyard in order to try and secure the body of their master. And indeed, if they had have been, why wait 3 days? Why not do it sooner even? They had not done it. Of course they had not done it. They were in a state of great fear and trepidation. They had locked themselves in. And with the exception of the report given them by the women, they would not even know where the grave was to go and find it and to interfere with it in any way. But perhaps what is still more striking about this statement of the Jews in verse 64 is this desire which they have: command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure. Now, we do not wish to read too much into the response which Pilate gives, but I detect perhaps here something of a sarcastic response in the words which he says. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. I do not believe that that was a positive instruction on the part of Pilate, but perhaps more born of incredulity. Here were men asking that a grave might be secured. Here were people whom he thought to be the intellectual and religious leaders of the Jews, actually asking for the grave of a dead man to be guarded, and that it should be sealed, and that sentries should be posted at a grave. Surely something as extreme as this could never have been requested of Pilate before. He must have almost wondered what this place was that he was ruling over, where such requests as these were made. Indeed, he is quite dismissive in his language. Ye have a watch, he says. The Jews, it is believed, had something of a militia or their own Jewish guards for purposes around the temple. Make use of them, says Pilate, or make use of the regular night watch of the Roman army and tell them to march past the graveyard a few times. Make it as sure as ye can. What a thing to suggest sealing the grave and guarding the grave of a dead man. Foolish, of course, on two levels. Foolish because, on one hand, if the risk was a mere grave robbery, that hardly seemed likely to happen. There were none of the Lord's disciples to be seen. Those that had been known to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had not stolen the body away, they had put it in the grave. Hardly the activities of those planning some great deception of resurrection. Where were these men? And surely it would not take much to stop them in their purposes. It hardly needed an armed guard to defer a few frightened Galileans from a cemetery. Indeed, if the risk were merely of these disciples trying to effect a grave robbery, this request of the Jews seemed extreme. But, on the other hand, it was a request foolish for another reason. For if there were such a thing as resurrection from the dead, if there were such a God, if there were such a being, if there were such a thing as resurrection, then surely, if there was power to raise the dead to life again, what was the purpose of a bit of cement around a gravestone? What was the use of some guards by the side of the grave? For surely there could be little that they could do if such a thing as resurrection were really to be entertained in the mind. You see the folly of the Jews' request. Which either of these interpretations you care to take, which either of these outcomes one cares to consider, it is almost a nonsense either way. And perhaps Pilate saw that. And perhaps by virtue of all those things that we have just observed about the Jews and their comments, Pilate makes this somewhat dismissive exclamation. Ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. But, perhaps to Pilate's continued amazement and incredulity, they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They did exactly as they had said. The grave, as we have previously observed, was hewn into a rock and had a stone laid against the face of it. It was a heavy stone, but one which Joseph of Arimathea was able to move by himself. This, the Jews felt, was not sufficient. They were going to seal it, and either with mortar or clay or something of that nature, try and seal up the gaps and make the stone very difficult indeed to remove. Now, it is possible that the women who had observed where the Lord Jesus had been placed also noted the further activities of the Jews about the grave and these extra measures which had been taken. Because let me just refer you briefly to Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Now, of course, if Joseph of Arimathea by himself had been able to do it, one might expect that these three or four women Though perhaps individually not so strong as Joseph of Arimathea, yet together might have at least had a go at removing the stone. But if they had seen that the Jews had placed a watch and had sealed the stone and effectively cemented it in, then that might also explain their concern that they simply might not be able to get it open at all for the purpose of this further embalming which they planned to do. But this the Jews had done, because they said, if he rise from the dead, or if the truth that he has risen from the dead goes forth, the last error shall be worse than the first. This was the Jews' opinion. If the Lord Jesus die, and die under this rumour of his deity, then that is bad. But if it be said that he is risen from the dead, that, they say, is worse. Here is another sad irony and contradiction in their words. For, of course, the very opposite is true. If the Lord Jesus be the Son of God and die upon Calvary, and the tale end in a dark grave, that is bad. But if he be risen from the dead, that is unspeakably better. You know how Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, utterly reverses the thinking of the Jews as described here in Matthew 27. He says this: now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, my friends, if the Lord Jesus be the Son of God and die upon Calvary and there be an end of it, we have no gospel. But equally, if the Lord Jesus die upon Calvary and his resurrection be no more than a lie, no more than a rumour, no more than a deception propagated by his disciples, well, that achieves nothing either. Because if not Christ is not truly risen from the dead, then we have no hope. And all those terrible things which Paul spoke there in 1 Corinthians are still true, if the resurrection be a fabrication. But since Christ is risen from the dead, the latter end is far, far better than the former. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They thought that by doing those things, they would prevent any notion of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that they could prevent the purposes of God, that they could thwart the divine plan of salvation and of redemption. They thought that by their presence they would achieve their own ends, they would thwart the purposes of God. But of course they could not. And of course they did not. And in fact, all they accomplished by their seal and by their armed guard was to prove still further the reality of the resurrection when it happened, and the power of the resurrection when it happened. Because if we move on a little further in the description, we are told of the events concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And verse 11 of Matthew 28 says, "Now when they were going," that is the disciples, "behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Those men who were initially posted to prevent any such thing as a resurrection or the fabrication of a resurrection instead became additional witnesses of a real resurrection. And instead of being able to return to the chief priest and to say, "Nothing happened," or return to the chief priest and say, "We thwarted a grave robbery," they instead went to the chief priests with a tale that would literally prick their ears up and put their hair on end. The fact that a resurrection had really and truly occurred. They inadvertently supplied still more witnesses to profess the reality of the resurrection when it happened. And similarly, the seal set upon the stone did not prevent the resurrection, but it only proved still further the reality and the power of it when it happened. Now, my friends, this is one of the reasons why I began by reading a not entirely dissimilar case occurring in the Old Testament and in the case of Daniel. And we know that narrative so well, do we not, about how Daniel was penalized for prayer by the wicked devices of those men who sought him harm. And much against the king's better judgment, the king himself, being bound by the law he had passed, was obliged to throw Daniel into the den of lions. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. The seal that was set upon that den of lions proved beyond any doubt, when the following morning came, that it had not been tampered with, that Daniel had not been released by friends, that he had not, by some deception or by some cunning escape method, gotten out of the den of lions by his own power. The seal upon it proved that he had been there, proved that he was in there the whole time, and thus made it still more remarkable, more miraculous, when after the requisite time had elapsed, he came forth alive. The king in that instance is heard to speak outside of that sealed den, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Verse 21 must be one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of Scripture. "Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him in innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." The Lord Jesus Christ rose again from a sealed tomb. It was not done by trickery. It was not done by deceit. It was done by the power of God. It was done because he had life in himself, and had power and had commandment to lay down his life and to take it up again. And all the placing of guards and all the sealing of the stone but further proved the reality of it and the power of it and the miraculous nature of it. The devices of men, you see, can never thwart the purposes of God. Their schemes, their oppositions, the things which they seek to mount against him, do not achieve their own ends, but still the more glorify God, and still the more emphasize and illuminate and underline his power and his glory. So it was with Daniel. So it was to a far, far greater degree there at that tomb beside Calvary in Jerusalem. Darius, beholding Daniel come forth alive from what seemed certain death despite a sealed den of lions, in respect of that, writes unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you, he says. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Oh, my friends, to what greater degree could those same words be written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection? May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 228. 228, we shall sing it without the hallelujahs. Verse 3, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ hath burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. The hymn 228.
Some saw men and angels say.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.